Good morning.
I've missed all your lovely faces, most of your lovely faces. My name is Zach Short. I'm on the preaching team here at High Point. I'm really happy to be back up here. Specifically, though, I wanted to touch base with y'all because we're going to be talking about something that's not scripture, like not straight from this book, this wonderful Holy Bible. We will be going over a creed, and so especially on weeks that we're covering something like that, everybody needs to have a Bible. Don't just trust what I say. Check it. Check my work. Seriously. I expect a grade from all of you. But no, I'm dead serious, though. If you don't have a Bible, we have a bunch back there. Please leave with it. A lot of us have fantastic phones that have the Bible on them. Check my work. We're talking about a creed today, so it's going to be really important, especially as we go through this, that you have a Bible with you. All right. Last week, Brandon covered the purpose of a creed and the first couple lines of the Nicene Creed. I just kind of want to reiterate a couple points for those who may have missed it or those who still maybe are kind of on the fence about why we're talking about a creed in the first place. And number one, just like I just said, a creed is never, ever, ever intended to replace Scripture. Never once. It's if anything we say up here that is not being read out of this is not Scripture. Every time. This is Scripture. That's it, right? I just want to reiterate that as we move forward. I also want to make sure everyone knows that this creed affirms what we believe from Scripture, right? Creeds long ago were used for people who were not literate, who couldn't come to all these conclusions themselves by reading, right? So we have these councils and these church leaders and people who are getting this nice little, you know, compact, here's what we believe. That way, not only can you have it for yourself, for your home, for your meditation, but then they could go out and someone says, hey, what do you believe? You're one of those crazy Christian people, right? What do you believe? And they have a nice little memorized creed they can go through and relate that to people, right? So that's the purpose of a creed. But the key word out of all of that is the we part, right? Brandon hit that hard, really hard last week. We, the church, the unified body of Christ believe. This creed, honestly, specifically the Nicene Creed, is just doesn't matter what denomination you are. This is what we hold to be true, right? It's good stuff. All the way back from the 4th century, too, right? It had another iteration, but both were written in the 4th century, and we still believe it, which is really awesome. When asked why he was a Catholic, G.K. Chesterton gave this response. It's a little long, so bear with me. He says, the other day, a well-known writer, otherwise quite well-informed, said the Catholic Church is always the enemy of new ideas. Nevertheless, the man who made that remark about Catholics meant something, and it is only fair to him to understand it rather more clearly than he stated it. What he meant was that in the modern world, the Catholic Church is in fact the enemy of many influential fashions, most of which still claim to be new, though many of them are beginning to be a little stale. In other words, insofar as he meant that the church often attacks what the world at any given moment supports, he was perfectly right. The church does often set herself against the fashion of this world that passes away, and she has experience enough to know how very rapidly it does pass away. Right, the fact that we are still proclaiming the exact same truths we've been proclaiming since the 4th century and beforehand speaks volumes. Volumes about what we believe. This is something to be studied and marveled at. This gives us insight into the heresies and the false doctrines that the early church was trying to combat. No, we don't believe that. We believe this, right? It also shows us what the apostles, people who lived literally just a couple centuries after Jesus, were taking from the people who had, you know, lived with Jesus, what the apostles had believed, what they proclaimed, the churches they planted, right? It's so important to see how the early church lived and thought, and this is a good way to do that. And then, of course, whittling down the gospel to its bare essentials, right? Shaving away opinions and doctrines that don't stand as actual pillars of the church reveals some of the deepest mysteries hidden since creation and before the foundation of the world. Psalm 78 prophesies Jesus' teaching. It says this, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. The NIV says hidden things from old. How the New Testament usually translates it. I actually remember reading the Apostles' Creed for the first time. It's one of the other foundational creeds of the early church, and it's much shorter than the Nicene Creed. It's really, like, even more bare bones and whittled down. And I was out in my car in my truck, sitting outside my office that I work at, and I literally broke down crying. I broke down in tears reading this little thing. I read it like 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and I kept on crying. It just wouldn't stop, because what had happened is I read everything, the purpose, the destination, the reason for my life, whittled down to the barest, basic, most essential statements. It's amazing that they hold more power there than any ability I have to break them down and figure out, well, why is it that way, and why do we think that way? All that's gone. Just a simple declaration of the truth of the gospel. So today we'll be covering the next two lines of the Nicene Creed. Last week we covered the first two, but I think it's worthwhile that we all go through the beginning again together. So it's going to be up here on the screen. Let's just read it together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. All right, so this week we'll be covering that second part. We believe in one Lord through the end of that. You'll notice already, anyone paying attention, a pattern starting to emerge, and that's that we don't really come up in this very often. We as people, we as human beings, right? The focus is on God. In fact, all three of the primary Christian creeds are this way. They all focus on God, not people. We are mentioned, of course. We're there to clarify his purpose, right? It says later, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, and was buried. At the end, we're actually mentioned again, but as the capital C church, right? That's when we're mentioned again. And when we're talking about the church that way, we're not really talking about you and me. We're talking about the active, manifest body of Christ. Right? That's what Christ left behind. When we're talking about Christ being active in the world today, we're talking about us, the church, right? We're his body. He's entrusted so much to us. That's why the unified church is so key for Christ's mission in this world. Let me just read from John chapter 17, verses 18 through 23 here. This is Jesus praying. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them, my disciples, into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Right, so the entire creed focuses on the character, nature, and actions of our God. Three in one. Scripture is very clear all the way back from the first five books of the Bible through the whole rest of it on why it was written, that man might know God. Deuteronomy 4 has some of those beautiful examples of this. Verses 5 through 7 say this. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, given them the law, that the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us when we call upon him? Right, so here we see the entire purpose of the law is to show the other nations that God is near to Israel. Verses 35 and 36 in the same chapter declare this even more beautifully and provide the context for God's actions. To you, Israel, it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. In Deuteronomy 6, we see God declare that Israel should love him with all their heart, soul, and might. And he warns them of all things. In that moment, in one of those critical crutch moments in Scripture that Jews to this day still hold so fastly to, what does he warn them? Do not forget me. Do not forget me. That's what he's concerned about. The New Testament affirms this. We see in John chapter 17, high priestly prayer again, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Right? This is not our story, is all that is to say, right? All these scriptures, everything here exists that we might come back into unity with God, that we would be that we would know him, Jeremiah says, right? That each man will say to his, not have to say to his neighbor, "Do you know God?" Every man will know God, from the least of them to the greatest. This is not our story. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." To declare the truth of who God is and what he has done is to be a Christian. It's the same thing. Baptism, communion, worship, all of these are practices and actions of these truths. They're declarations of these same truths. We see the sinner's prayer, right? Whether you like it or not, you lead someone through declaring truth about God and their nature and relationship to him. I spend so much time pointing this out because it is one of the beautiful differences that sets Christianity apart from the other world religions. If you look at Islam's five pillars, right? The first pillar is the only one that even mentions Allah, and half of it's dedicated to talking about Muhammad and who he is and what Muhammad is like, right? When if you look at the Buddhism, right, you have the Four Noble Truths, the start of Buddhism, right? It says, suffering is part of life. Suffering arises out of desire. The only way to get rid of suffering is to get rid of desire, and the Eightfold Path is the only way to get rid of desire, right? In that whole statement, notice that Buddhism never once asks, should suffering be there? Just as you can stop suffering if you want to. There are no moral statements in Buddhism at all. It's kind of the foundational thing about them, right? They want to avoid those because they want to appeal to humanity universally, right? Morals just get in the way. There's no declaration of why, no declaration of should, meaning that those statements remain passive in our lives, just as they remain passive in their statements. Right? I love Rich Mullins' song, Creed. He says, "I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man." Right? That's what we believe. It is active and alive in our hearts. It is a proud declaration of why and should. So let's dig into these 20 words together with the goal of knowing God. In this case, specifically, the only Son of God. These simple statements carry some of the sharpest and most difficult mysteries in Scripture. Because when you whittle down all these truths this close to the bone, it gets harder and harder to explain. Right? Picture a little kid. "Hey, Dad." "Yes, son." Why is the sun so bright?" "Oh, well, you see, son, it hangs up in the sky and it just stays lit up for all of us for a long time." But Dad, why does it stay lit up?" "Oh, because atoms are fusing together in the sun, and they cause light and radiation and heat." But why are the atoms fusing? "Son, God did it. Just leave me alone." But as you dig deeper and deeper into these truths, it gets harder and harder to explain. That's what we call them, the mysteries of Scripture, right? It's what makes them worthy of meditation. Like, let's go back and talk about Buddhism for a second, right? Because they have these things called koans, K-O-A-N-S. Cones. And what they are, these little riddles, they're typically anti-logic riddles, something you can't solve or something that takes a long time to solve, with the goal of emptying your mind of everything. The goal is that you just sit and think about it until you start thinking about nothing else. They work, from what I understand, they work pretty well. They do that. But that is literally the exact opposite of the purpose of a mystery of Scripture. The purpose of a mystery of Scripture, when I say something like, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and I sit and I meditate on that, what happens in my mind is not a letting go of everything else, it is a filling of my mind with Christ. The Holy Spirit enters in and literally consumes my whole body, mind, spirit, and soul. Right? That is the purpose of Christian meditation. These mysteries don't kill thoughts in your mind, they enrich them. Right? They enrich your everyday practice. So let's dive in. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, so notice if you go back to the beginning here, you'll see it says, we believe in one God, the Father. And then it says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And I want to make the statement here that this should not trip us up. Okay, both these statements are saying that Jesus is God and God the Father is God, right? So let's look at the original Greek. Yay, Greek time. Kurios. Kurios. It's the basically possessor, sovereign lord, emperor, master, a title of honor from servants to their master, and finally the title given to both God and the Messiah. Right? So Lord, Kurios, this is when it says and Jesus Lord, right? Matthew 1 uses this word when describing the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Kurios, who met with Joseph. Right? So the angel of God the Father. The word is used in Matthew 4 when Jesus quotes the Old Testament to Satan. I'm going to quote the OG KJV here. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Right? He's talking about God the Father. Kurios, Lord. Both of these are used to refer to God the Father. But we also see this word used way more times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus, God the Son. So let's look here. It says, this is actually one of my favorites, Luke 19, because it actually refers to both God the Father and God the Son as Lord, right? So in verse 34, when they're untying the colt, the disciples say, the Lord has need of it, right? So they're talking about Jesus, the Lord has need of it. And then verse 38, four verses later, blessed is the King, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord, the Father, right? So we see in the same chapter, the word used to refer to both God the Father and God the Son. So when the council was distinguishing, when they said God the Father, and then they say Jesus our Lord, right? When they're making that distinction, they're not distinguishing Godhood, right? It is both are still God in this statement. Scripturally, both are Lord, Kurios. But then you can also look at the word God in the Greek, Theos, right? If you look at that word, which is way more often used to describe to God the Father, we see it actually used to talk about Jesus as well. Let's look at John 1:1, Romans 9:5, and Titus 2:11. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So the Word Jesus was with God, Theos, and the Word was God, Theos. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever, amen. Finally, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, so when saying we believe in one God the Father, and later we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the council was trying to write this to show that both are God, but both are unique persons. Right, so God is the Father, the patriarch, the decision maker, creator and breath of life to us all. Jesus is Lord, a title earned through the conquering of sin, death, and all the enemies of God. He is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead, inheritor of everything promised to humanity before the fall. Through him we have adoption back to our Father, offered freely from all time and accomplished through him and him alone. So the Father ordains redemption, and the Son obeys. Right, I'm going to go to John chapter 8, verse 42, when Jesus replies to the Pharisees. He says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. John 7, verse 16 says this, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. The Father speaks creation, and the Son carries it out. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's a tough sentence. Okay, so that's enough for now. Let's go back and dig back in. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Christos, Christ, right? This is the Greek word used in place of Messiah, typically. That's why we call him Jesus Christ more frequently than Messiah, because we tend to take it from the Greek, Jesus Christ. But same thing, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. All it means is anointed one, right? Anointed one. So the anointed one in the Old Testament is a promised savior to the nation of Israel, a conqueror king who's going to establish his eternal kingdom, wipe out all the rulers of this earth, right, and take his throne. He's also going to be a humble servant who's going to suffer and die a death he doesn't deserve for the sake of us all. He's a second Adam, right? So in one word, we already have countless purposes and accomplishments ascribed to God the Son. The Creed is going to go into this a little bit later. We're going to see a lot of his literal earthly actions laid out for us and proclaim the truths of what he accomplished and what he did. But I just kind of want to, you know, touch on some of the Old Testament passages since he's mentioned as Christ here and show what the who the Christ is, what we can learn about the Anointed One through the Old Testament. So Psalm 110, verse 4, calls him a priest. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verses 15 through 16 then clarifies this in the New Testament. We get a little bit of a better picture. It says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." Right, so Melchizedek is a priest who shows up and blesses Abraham, right, which is weird because Abraham's supposed to be blessing everyone else. The greater is supposed to bless the lesser. But we see this priest way before Levi was even a thought, probably, right? Like way before that even happened. So he's not according to the order of Levi. He's a priest because of the power of an indestructible life, is what the New Testament says, right? Cool stuff, but we're not here to talk about Melchizedek today. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Messiah is a prophet and a man. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you, for from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Right, so a forthcoming prophet that will surpass Moses, promised to be raised up from among the people of Israel, a man, a human being, an Israelite. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "The Christ will also, though, be God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In verse 7, we see that he'll also be a king on David's throne. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Zeal for what, you might ask? We could go through a lot more verses, so many revelations about Jesus Christ the Messiah, but I'd like to end on this one. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Zeal for us. Passion for us. The most beautiful part is that in this one word, we could spend literally our entire lives unpacking who God the Son is. But we have a lot more to unpack today. So I'm going to keep moving on. We're going to dig in again to the next section, which says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father." This is where it gets fun, right? This is where the weird stuff comes in. This is hard. People have wrestled with this for a long time, but I'll do my best. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son, God from God, it says next. The creed makes very specific mention, and just a few words later, that Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. That's really key here. They really wanted to clarify that for people. He's a son, but he's not made. He was not created. He's not a creation, right? So there are two words used for begotten here. Okay, monogenes. This is for the only Son of God. And then we have genao, eternally begotten of the Father. Right, monogenes, genao. We're going through a lot of Greek, bear with me. So this is the basically monogenes is used really rarely in compared to genao. It's used in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, monogenes, only begotten Son. It's also the word used in Hebrews when it says that Isaac was Abraham's only son, only begotten son. And most beautifully, we see it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Important to note that this word never in all of Scripture applies to us as children of God. Never. We are always genao, the other word. Right? We are adopted in. We are brought in through the work of Christ. We're still counted among the records as his children, but we are not God from God. We are creations. We are not God's monogeneses. Right? So Christ was not created and has existed with God since the beginning. It's been three times, but I'm going to say John 1 again here. It's really important. We see the Word was with God from the beginning, and the Word was God. Nothing can be made without him, so he could not have been made. Pretty simple logic right there, right? Everything that was made through him, so he could not have been made. Really easy. Ba-ba-da-ba-da. That's enough Greek for one day, I think. So let's take a step back. I'm going to tell you guys a little bit of about my experience. I went to a discipleship training school. It's the introductory school for Youth for the Mission missions organization, usually meant for young people. We had 17 through about 24 in that school as the age range in that school. And it was awesome. Great experience. But what they do is they prep you. They have you know God, they train you, and then make him known. You go and evangelize, right? That's kind of the whole purpose statement. And so what happens is every school kind of does it differently. They'll have a different order for the lessons. They have different overheads, but you can kind of interpret the lessons how you want. There's a lot of wiggle room. Bring in different speakers. But no matter what, every single time, without fail, the first lesson is the Father heart of God. And they go through some good stuff, like relationships. They go through character and nature of God, like really good, meaty lessons. They all last a week. It's good stuff. But the Father heart of God, no matter what, has to be the first. I think I know why. Because I can't tell you how many people haven't met the God I know. They know about God. They have an idea of who God is. But they don't know my God. And I'm going to attribute that to a lot of things, but two that I'm going to talk about today that I think make this lesson so key for those new students is, number one, a lot of us have really crappy earthly fathers. A lot of us did. I didn't, thankfully. He's pretty good. I like him. I'll keep him around. But a lot of us didn't, right? And like when someone tells you God the Father, the word that is used the most in the Bible to refer to that part of the Godhead, right? It's like a father and you were abused verbally, physically, maybe, right? Maybe your dad just never paid attention to you, never told he was proud of you, right? So many have fathers. And all of our earthly fathers are imperfect. But when you have a really, really bad experience with your father, it makes it even harder. So to recalibrate that, to change in your head when you hear Father God and hear something positive is huge. And then the second, I'd say that when you talk to anyone in like on the cultural, like they're a voice in culture, right? Typically, they're going to say, oh, well, there's the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, right? There's the fuzzy, warm, lovey God, and there's the vindictive, doesn't care about humans God, right? That's what they have in their mind. Probably because they haven't read the Old Testament. You should probably read Deuteronomy. That's got some good stuff, guys. I like Deuteronomy. Can't tell. This is kind of the cultural perspective we get on God a lot of the time. So I think those two things make this really important, because I can tell you right now, Brandon covered it wonderfully last week, but I want to hit on it just for a second again. Hosea chapter 11, verses 3 through 4 says this. Yet it was I, God, who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I love that. I love that. There's a lot more. I'm running short on time, but there's also Ezekiel 16, 3 through 7. Guys should look that one up. He talks about adopting Israel, taking Israel up when nobody wanted Israel. It's beautiful. The New Testament makes this even clearer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." But I cannot tell you how many people in that class broke down weeping when they came to a knowledge of this God, the one who is a good father, a protector, a guide, a provider, 110% in love with his children. It's an imperfect way to understand God, just as anything our tiny little pea human brains could ever try to comprehend about God, but he always comes back to Father. Always. The good Father. The revelation of God's fatherly love for us is the heart of the first statement in the Creed. So I can tell you that when God is mentioned as the Son, this is the primary reason, to get us to know him. If you don't leave with anything else today, this is what I want you to leave with. The reason Jesus is called the Son, there are many, but the primary one is to teach us humans who he is and what he is like. To teach us about him, that we might know God the Son. It all comes back to that every single time. We see Jesus humbly obeying everything his Father commands. The will of him who sent me, right? He says that countless times in the Gospels. It's his number one driving force every single time. He calls himself our brother. He leads us back into adoption to the Father. Romans 8, 17 calls us children of God and co-heirs with Christ. This revelation even informs how we as the church should be living, right? He's our oldest brother, the example the younger and adopted siblings look to. He is the perfect Son, leading the rest of us into a renewed, restored relationship with the Father. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, our Savior, our example, our brother, our co-heir, and most importantly, our God. Who is like him? There's so much we didn't even touch on wrapped up in these simple statements. But sometimes the simplest statements, the most banal, have the sharpest bite. I'd like to invite the praise team to come back up. And I think that, you know, this is a lot of heady stuff. It's hard to kind of find a practical takeaway a lot of the time. Trust me, this stuff will live and sit in your heart and change you actively. I think it's incredibly important. But a lot of times it's nice to leave with something to do, something to practice with, something to tangibly have. And so I want to go back to that meditation thing. Okay? There's a lot of verses up here. You can hop on YouTube and go through all my slides and find all the verses I used. Pick one. One verse that I used. Or just one on your own. But pick one verse I used, and let's meditate on God the Son together as a church this week. And when I mean meditate, I don't mean, you know, like sit there and be quiet and just, you know, think about that one thing. I mean dump everything you have ever learned about that verse out of your head. Just dump it. And whether you have 1 minute in the morning, 5 minutes at night, an hour, 2 hours, I don't care. Sit there and think about that one verse. Pick a meaty one, like a mystery, like a really hard one, right? And it's not about trying to break it down and come up, like be able to quantify exactly what I learned about this verse today. That's not it, right? It's about letting the mystery change you. It's about letting the character and nature of God come alive in you through the work of the Holy Spirit in the living, breathing word of Scripture, right? That's what it's about. All right, so if you need something practical to leave with, that's what I encourage you to do today. And so I also hope that after this, when someone asks you, who is Jesus, you feel comfortable replying the same way someone all the way back in the 4th century would reply and say, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Thank you, church.